Well, good morning, church, whether or not you're here in this room and the pavilion or online, good morning. I don't know about you, but I find myself, on the one hand, I feel sobered by what has happened in our country, especially this week, but really for the last year and beyond. But I also find myself hopeful and excited that in the providence of God, we and many other churches are beginning a 21-day fast at this time. How our country needs it. I remind you that there have been other times, other places, including twice at least in our own country's history, really more, three or four times, when there has been a widespread turn to God and God did incredible things and our country was just as messed up as today. The sin was just as great. And so, never believe the lie that it cannot happen here, and it cannot happen now, and it cannot happen with us. And so we're going to call out to God, particularly in these next 21 days. So today we return to the book of Acts after break since early December. This will be our final phase in our journey through the book of Acts. We began this journey in August of 2019. 18 months ago nearly, and because of the nature of the narrative, because of the nature of the book of Acts, you take the last eight chapters in big chunks just because of the way the narrative flows, and so we actually will take the last eight chapters, we're on 21 today, in 8 weeks, and by God's grace finish in March. Today we come to Acts 21, back to Jerusalem, and the book of Acts might be my favorite book in the New Testament, certainly it's top two or three. It's the exciting story of what the risen Christ did in the early church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this book is to trace the advance of the gospel from a small band of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem till they spread more and more under the power of the Spirit so they became this large, multinational, multi-ethnic, largely Gentile church that had reached the capital of the vast Roman Empire in Rome. And it's an exciting story. And that kingdom advance all throughout the book of Acts continues today to the present time and will until Christ comes back. And so we live in Acts 29. We live in Acts 29 and we're part of what the kingdom is doing today advancing around the world. Now we're in the thick of this advance not only in the greater Houston area but in various places throughout the world. And if you're part of the Woods Hedge family, if you pray here, serve here, give here, worship here, then you're part of what God is doing through Woods Edge as a church, as a people. We're all very limited what we can do as individuals, though we have a part, but together we're part of the kingdom advance around the world in a significant way. The theme book of this verse, of this book, is Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the theme book, and there are three sub-themes, two of which are mentioned in that verse. One is all through the book. But the kingdom advance, that's the main purpose. In the power of the Spirit, that was mentioned in the verse, and then all through the book, fueled by the prayers of God's people. Kingdom advance, power of the Spirit, fueled by God's people. Now, there is a fourth sub-theme that becomes very prominent in the last eight chapters, and that is the persecution of the church. As the church advances, persecution has been going up. In fact, as the persecution ramps up often, there's a direct correlation that the kingdom advances. In Acts 8:1, there is a turning moment in the history of the early church when the first Christian is martyred for his faith. That's Stephen. Ironically, Paul was part of that martyrdom. But in Acts 8:1, we read, there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered about after that. Now, until Acts 8, the early church largely had stayed in Jerusalem, though God had told them, you know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, but they largely stayed there until forced by the persecution to go elsewhere. That persecution begins largely in Acts 8:1, and it continues to the present day. And it has gotten worse and worse over the centuries. Tertullian, a 4th century scholar, perhaps put it most memorably when he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Church is going to grow as blood is spilled. Splendid example of that is in our modern day world with the country of China, because in 1949, the communists took over under Chairman Mao and they kicked out 637 Western missionaries. Many pastors were, Chinese pastors were thrown in jail, persecuted in an intense way. Within 4 years of that point of all the missionaries getting kicked out, half of them have been redeployed into Japan and Southeast Asia, and so the gospel was spreading in those countries. But after 40 years, in 1989, we began to see some real results of what the gospel had done as an underground secret church in China. Now, there was a government church, Three Self Movement, that had to kind of go along with the church. It was a compromise church. It is a compromise church. But this is the underground church. And in 1989, we found out that the church had multiplied greatly during that time as an underground church, so that there were maybe 80, 90 million believers in China, which would be, make it the largest revival ever in history. Now, to think that the church in China during that period did not merely double, it did not grow 10%, it did not grow 50% or double, it grew 20, 30, 40 times as large as it had been. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We begin our passage today, this last section, in Acts 21. Would you stand with me, please? I'll begin reading in Acts 21. I'm going to begin in verse 7. It's a long passage. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to take out a chunk, and we will cover the whole chapter, or most of the chapter. 21:7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is God's holy word, church. Please be seated. Now, if you'll look at the map on the screens, as Paul traveled from Miletus, if you go to the left part of the map where the line picks up, from Miletus, which is near Ephesus, where he had said goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he passes near Kos, Rhodes, Patara. He goes past the island of Cyprus to Tyre on the coast of Syria, down from Antioch, that big, exciting church where he'd come from. Then we picked up our passage with the town of Ptolemais, and then finally he goes to Caesarea, which is in the land of Israel. Now today, the modern city of Caesarea has incredible ruins from the first century. In fact, when I lead a trip to Israel, our first stop after leaving the Tel Aviv International Airport is we drive about an hour and a half north to Caesarea on the coast, and they have these ruins there. It's a beautiful coastal city that King Herod, the great builder in the ancient world, built there. There's an amphitheater, for example, that they had a big riot at Caesarea. Paul was imprisoned 2 years, probably in a jail in the bowels of that amphitheater. It looks like that today. Ruins are preserved wonderfully. By the way, this is the this year we're not going to Israel because of COVID, obviously, but we do plan to go next year, Lord willing, and if you're interested in going, you can email my assistant, Glenna Siebert, or I think that's the best way to get on that trip. It'll be one bus full, and we'd love to have you. By the way, I look at that trip not as a tour, but as a discipleship experience in the land of Israel. Many Woods Edgers have been there. Okay, so Paul has arrived in Caesarea. He's warned by prophets right before he gets there that there would be trouble. So verse 4, where we did not read, is, "And through the Spirit, they," these prophets, "were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Now, if these people are telling God, Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem, that raises the question, doesn't it? Was Paul's trip to Jerusalem a mistake? After all, Paul will go to Jerusalem. He will land there. He will be arrested later in this chapter, we will see. And for the rest of the book of Acts, he will be arrested and eventually transported to Rome. So you've got to raise the question, was Paul simply being stubborn and disobedient when God was warning him not to go? Well, as you dig deeper, you find out that is not the case for several reasons. What God has been doing, even before this passage, is letting Paul know when you get to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. You're going to be thrown in prison. But he never says to Paul, so don't go. But this is part of the will of God. In fact, part of God's plan to get the gospel to the capital city of Rome is that Paul will be sent there by the Romans under arrest. If you go back to Acts 20, verse 22, we read this. Paul himself says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained, led, forced by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await us. So he knows there's going to be persecution and imprisonment. But God never says don't go. And two verses later in verse 24, he says this, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, you can imagine one of us, you know, if we were told, hey, we're going to North Korea and there's going to be imprisonment and jail there, you know, you might think, okay, well, maybe we shouldn't go. But no, that may be exactly God's will. God's will does not always mean protection from suffering, as we all know. God uses it. All righty, Paul's trip continues in verse 5, where we read, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So they're in Syria, headed to Caesarea. It's very similar to what we saw in Ephesus in Acts 20. Paul says a farewell, and there's a tearful parting on the beach. They kneel down on the beach, and they pray. Now, this is one of numerous, dozens and dozens of references throughout the book of Acts that the people of God pray. They're always praying. It's just these clues that they were a people of prayer. They're devoted to prayer. They live by prayer because God answers prayer. He uses people who pray. He uses churches that pray. There's nothing more important than we as a church become a people who pray. Now, with that perspective, we have been planning for at least a month or so to begin a 21 days of prayer and fasting, which we have done in other years as well. And other churches in our Woods Edge family of churches, there are about 17 churches. Other churches are doing it, and churches really throughout the land, throughout the world, take 21 days in early January to pray and how our country needs us to do that. Let me explain fasting, if that is newer for you. Fasting is simply means you go without food to express your hunger for God. You express your humility before God. You express your dependence upon God. To give up something that you so prize and value for a season of time in some way to express your hunger. If you've got medical reasons or God leads you elsewhere, you might give up technology. You might give up Facebook, TV, Instagram, something else. That might be more valuable to you than food at times. But seek the Lord what he would give up. And some folks, it might be, you know, I'm going to go without one meal a day or two meals a day. Others, some kind of a Daniel fast. That comes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel fruits and vegetables for 21 days. And you don't have to be legalistic about it, what exactly works for you, but you're going without something you enjoy to seek God, to express your heart. Lord, we are desperate for you. We are dependent upon you, and I urge you to join with us in this. If you did not know about it before today, even though we've been talking about it in various ways, then start tomorrow. Seek God today. But I'm excited that God would use this in my life and in our lives. And that always happens is that people who enter into this, press in, God works in their lives. So don't miss out on being a part of this. Ask God for breakthroughs. Ask God for breakthroughs in your personal life and in your family. Ask God for breakthroughs here in our church. Ask God for breakthroughs in our city as we're seeking to see Houston become a city of God. And by all means, let's ask God for breakthroughs in our country and around the world, that, among other things, that COVID would be gone. So we're going to press in. Begins today. 3 weeks from that would be Saturday, January 30th. All righty, back to the passage. Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, must have been a long belt, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles," i.e. the Romans, the soldiers. In the Old Testament, sometimes a prophet would act out a prophecy. That's what Agabus is doing here. He's sort of acting out the prophecy, but he's also giving voice to it. Notice that the prophecy does not say, "Now, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." It just says there's going to be suffering and you're going to be tied up there. However, other Christians standing around hear this prophecy, and how do they respond? "Oh, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You can't go. You know, you could be killed." But that's not God's point. Verse 12, when we heard this, that Paul would be tied up like this belt, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you say that? Could you say that? Would you say, "I'm willing, if that's what God has, to suffer in any cost, even my life, for the sake of the Lord Jesus?" And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Okay, we're just going to accept that. Paul's not being melodramatic when he says, "I'm even willing to die." Death is a very real possibility, and it would not happen on this trip to Rome, but on a future trip, he would, in fact, be beheaded by the Roman emperor. So he's not being melodramatic, but he's saying in a very sober, sincere statement, "I'm willing to suffer any cost if that's what God has for me, because of his love, because of his devotion, because Christ is worthy of it all," as we sang a bit earlier. We saw that reflected earlier in Acts 20:24. "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the spirit of a disciple, the heart of a disciple, full surrender to Jesus Christ no matter what. We sang it earlier, Jesus is worthy of it all. And I hope those are not just words in a song to us, but that reflects the deep convictions of our heart, the surrender of our heart. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go looking for suffering or persecution, but we are resolute to obey the Lord no matter what it may cost. If God says it, that says it, and I obey it. That's simply what disciples do. Now, at this point, Paul, along with a few other believers from Caesarea, make the 62-mile trip from Caesarea over to Jerusalem. So Caesarea is up in the northern coast still today. Lebanon is not far above it. Israel is a small country. He goes across the country, 62 miles to Jerusalem, several days in that time, a good hour and a half by car in this time. So this would be, by the way, in about 57 A.D. So think about Christ being crucified sometime around 30 A.D. This is, you know, less than 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, about 30 years after Paul's conversion. So Paul's only been a believer 30 years. Many of us have been believers longer than Paul was. Paul arrives in Jerusalem where he's going to be arrested. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, by the way, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James the apostle, because he's already been martyred also. So, James, the half-brother of Jesus, came to faith after the resurrection and has apparently emerged as the leader in Jerusalem by this time. So, verse 19, after greeting them, he, Paul, related, one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done?" And so just think about what they're saying. He said, okay, these are Christians. These are Jews who have become Christians who have heard this rumor, a false rumor, that Paul is teaching Jewish people that when their kids, you know, come to Christ, that they need to forsake the law. Now, that's not true. What Paul's big champion was, is this, was that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, when they come to Christ, they don't need to first become Jews and then come to Christ. They don't need to become Jews and start keeping the law and getting circumcised and then trust Christ as Savior. You just come to Christ. Most of us are Gentiles. But now, if somebody was living in the land and they had always kept the dietary laws, they didn't eat pork and they didn't eat shrimp and stuff like that, and they came to Christ, they didn't have to stop keeping the ceremonial law and the dietary laws, part of the customs. They could just keep on. Paul wasn't against that. But the rumors were that he was completely against the law. And that's this riot that we're going to see stems from that. What the Jerusalem church told Paul to do was, do this, Paul. Observe a traditional Jewish vow to demonstrate that you're not completely against the Jewish customs. And that's what they tell him in verse 27. That's what he does when the 7 days, the vow begins in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Okay, hear the accusation. This man is going throughout the Roman Empire teaching against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, and against the Jewish temple. Wasn't true. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. That wasn't true either. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesians with them in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So all of these, the crowd is stirred up. And you can imagine, can't you, why they're so stirred up? Paul had been one of them. Paul had been their leader when it comes to persecuting the early church. And now Paul joined the enemy, who they considered a threat to the entire way of Jewish way of life. And that's going to bring their wrath and vengeance. And so they wanted blood. They wanted him dead. And so now they stir up the crowd. Verse 30, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. I mean, they want him dead. By the way, the very first Christian martyr that we got to in Acts 7 was Stephen. Similar situation, except Paul was in on the persecution. And what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. That could happen to Paul right here now. But God intervenes. God doesn't always, we don't always end up with the same things. God works in our lives individually. So a similar situation here, but God intervenes. Verse 31, near the end of our passage, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. You got the picture? They're beating Paul. They want him dead, but the Roman soldiers show up. You know, it's like, you know, the bigger kid is beating up the little kid, and then his big brother shows up, and he stops. It's almost comical. When the Romans show up, they, you know, stop trying to kill him. And God uses these Roman soldiers to spare his life, at least at this time. Now, can you imagine the hatred that Paul received from his fellow Jews? The hatred. Talking about some animosity in our country today, I mean, we're talking about some serious hatred here. We want him dead. Now, let me ask you this. Did Paul reciprocate that kind of anger and hate? No. No. That's not what the love of Christ does. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul makes one of the most incredible statements in all the New Testament when he says this. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, is that how you treat your enemies? Is that how you feel about your enemies? Today, would you give your life an eternal salvation if it could mean them coming to Christ? I mean, we're talking about the love of Jesus Christ is a whole different kind of love than the world's love. And that's the love that God calls us to. And friends, we are not seeing that in our country or in the church in America today. We're going to pick up the story next week. But we're going to see this beginning, this launch of persecution with Paul that begins in Acts 21. Today, around the world, let's go from the first century to the 20th century, one out of nine Christians are in countries, they live in countries of what we would call intense persecution, not mild persecution. We've got mild persecution in the United States. It's verbal, and at times it might affect your work and your job, things like that. But I'm talking about countries where, for the sake of Christ, you're going to be beaten, thrown in prison, or executed, like I talked about in China earlier. One out of nine Christians around the world, that's 245 million Christians. That's, you know, not quite the size of the United States, but it's a good chunk of it. And the Bible talks about, remember those in jail who suffer for Christ. And we're talking about countries like, you know, top of the list today is North Korea, but Iraq, Somalia, Pakistan, India, China, Iran, other countries in the Middle East. You know, I said China and India, those are the two largest countries in the world. Increasing persecution in both China and India today. We had a few folks in China that had to leave the country because of persecution. China and India are both getting more intense. Now, I recognize that the media news and the papers, they don't cover this for a number of reasons. For example, I have mentioned also in our church, Yüksel Karada, born in Turkey, comes to Christ as a young man, young adult, and fired up for Christ, begins sharing his faith. That leads him in jail. And over a period of time, before they kick him out of Turkey, he is thrown in jail nine times, tortured for his faith five times, and could have easily been executed. Now, we don't read about Yüksel being beaten to a pulp, did we? They just don't cover those kind of things. Now, when Andrew Brunson, a U.S. pastor, was arrested for 2 years in Turkey just a few years ago, Trump worked hard and others worked hard to try to get him free. We read about that because that's an American, and they weren't going to execute him. But there are scads of persecution of folks in countries around the world, and we can't be oblivious to it when God has called us to remember and to pray for the persecuted church around the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II was a German pastor imprisoned by the Nazis because of his stand against Hitler. In fact, he would be executed right before the Americans released that prison camp. Long before he was in prison, he said this about the gospel. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls you and me to himself, he bids us to come and die. He does not bid us to have a cush life like the prosperity gospel, so I can be wealthy, healthy, and rich, and everything's going to be easy. He doesn't call us to that. He went to a cross, and he calls you and me to suffer whatever it takes. We don't look for suffering, but we obey the Lord whatever it takes. And here is the challenge, a church that I love. You and I live in a soft place. It may seem like the persecution level is rising, and it is, but it's nothing compared to North Korea. And everywhere in the planet, we see that when the church is under persecution, it is stronger, more alive, more virile, people of faith. And wherever it is popular and unpersecuted, it gets weaker. It does not have to be. We can be fully in for Jesus Christ, no matter the level of persecution or the level of poverty. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, at this point, church, I could just leave this general and say, okay, deny your life and give your life fully to Christ. God bless you. Let's go home. Let me put some more concrete on it this morning. I would say at the very least, if you're serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, not being a part of the lukewarm, casual, comfortable American church today, you want to stand up and be counted for Christ, I would say at least three practices ought to be part of your life. Give God the first hour of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first 10% of your income. Now, that's putting a little shoe leather on it, isn't it? Might get a little quieter in here. The first hour of every day, I'm talking about meet with God in prayer and the Bible. And I'm not talking about legalism with an hour, if it's 30 minutes or an hour, but give God the first part of your day. If you're spending more time with media, social media, television news, than you are with God, something is wrong. Amen. Give God the first day of every week. You know, there are folks around the world, they may walk hours to get to a church. In the United States, where you can drive for 10 minutes and get to a church, the American church goes to church twice a month. You may not be able to come to church live right now because of COVID. Great. Show up to worship God where you are. Make it a priority. Give God the first hour of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first 10% of your income. That may seem like a lot to you. It's nothing to you. If you've got income, God owns it all. Takes 100%. And I'm not talking about charitable giving. I'm talking about worship of the living God. I'm talking about bringing your income to the church where you worship as part of your worship. You're not meeting needs so much. You are worshiping God. You're saying, God, you are first in my life. So church, let me put some shoe leather on being all in for Jesus Christ. Give God the first part of every day. Give God the first day of every week. Give God the first 10% of your income. And don't be part of the soft, lukewarm, comfortable American church that is making no difference in the world that we live in. Church, if there are believers around the world who are willing to live and die for Jesus Christ, which there are, can we do anything less than go all in for Christ? Can we just kind of fit in with what the American church does? We go to church a couple times a month. We give about 3% of our income. You know, whatever's easy for me. Is that enough? I don't believe so. You don't want to live and die your one lifetime and not live it for Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. And what we mean by that is that God in heaven loved us so much that he came as one of these funny-looking two-legged creatures, you becoming an earthworm, so that he could die on a bloody cross for your sins because of his great love for you. The God of glory humbled himself in love for you. And I would say, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. I call us, church, to be the church more than ever. Not out of legalism, not out of guilt, but out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Would you please stand with me? Lord, help us. Help us. Lord God, help us. It is our privilege. Lord, we are not in a land where our lives are laid on the line for the gospel like they are across the world. But Lord God, right here where we are, where you have planted us, we want to be all in for Jesus Christ, whatever that means. Lord, I pray that we'd put shoe leather on our faith and not be soft, wimpy Christians. Friend, if you're in the room and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he loves you and he wants life eternal for you. And right now, I just would beg you, breathe a prayer and say yes to Jesus. Jesus, come and save me. Come and save me. And he'll do it. He'll do it. Church, let's be the church. Lord, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.